2 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 5 through 11, and I've entitled the message, These Things, and that phrase will come up a number of times. But let's take a look. I'm going to read, you follow along, beginning in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And he writes, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for getting us up. Thank you, Lord, for our vehicles starting, Lord. Many, many blessings that you give to us that we don't want to take for granted. Lord, we don't want to take for granted your word that you've given us the opportunity to hear from you, to hear from heaven. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Isn't it true that where there is life, there must be growth? Where there's life, there must be growth. It's true in the natural world, and it's true in the spiritual world. Our new birth in Jesus is not the end, right? It's just the beginning. And we find from the scriptures, in particular the first part of 2 Peter, that God has given us everything needed for salvation and then a life that is lived pleasing him. We have exceeding great and precious promises. We have the Bible. We should be eternally blessed for these 66 books that we call the Word of God, the Bible. They will never change. They're eternal. You can always go to the Book of God and find truth. But with any good book with great content, one must apply themselves to actually open the book and read the book. Isn't that true? So for a book to do any good, it must go from shelf to self. You know, it needs to get in you. It's not that somebody says, well, you know, I read 42 books last year, and this year I'm going to read X amount of books. It's like, well, you may have read those books, but did those books read you? You maybe went through them, but did they get inside? Well, the same is true with the Word of God. We have to read and heed, correct? We have to learn and apply. Now, when it comes to Christian growth, God calls us to apply ourselves. We're to respond to God's gift of salvation and seek to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know this, spiritual growth is not automatic. It's not automatic. It just doesn't happen. There's an interesting tension in our Christian lives, in Christianity really, that we need to talk about. And a verse that illustrates that well, and you know what, we don't like tensions, like, hey, the Bible teaches this, and I've got a problem reconciling it. Well, we just need to say, well, the Bible teaches this, and do our best to understand it, right, as we go forward and not do damage to Scripture trying to make it work out in our temporal minds. But here's a verse that you have probably heard of, maybe. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, and he writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Huh? There's a working out on our part, and then there's a working in and through on God's part. So both are true. By the power of the Spirit, we make the choice to yield to God's will, move forward in it, and then he works his will into our lives. Whereas we do this day by day, His will becomes our will. We start desiring the things that God desires. He's pleased in this process. Now, do I fully understand this? No. Do you fully understand it? No. Hopefully. Well, if you do, talk to me afterwards. I want to be illuminated. These things in verses 5 through 7 are characteristics that the Christian is to be growing in. We need to know about them. We need to think about them. We need to seek to apply these things to our life. Notice this in verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Giving all. He says giving all. That speaks to our part of application. It's true that the meat of our Christian life is practical. In the day-to-day, as we journey through life, everything we need for that life is found in the Word. He's given it to us. But we have to make the choice to set our minds on things above and then be diligent to continue to cultivate the soil in our heart for God's Word to grow and to be applied to our lives. Another way to put this is that God will not make us holy against our will. He will not make us holy against our will. There's human involvement, and our rightful response to so great a salvation can never be one of laziness. And so this phrase in verse 5, giving all in the Greek, means literally to bring in by the side of. Bring in by the side of. And so God has brought forth His part in saving us, and then in light of being born again and having a new nature inside, we're to apply that new nature unto godly living. But what does that really look like? Well, it's this next word in verse 5, diligence, that we would give all diligence towards this effort. And diligence means to act quickly, to act with earnestness, to endeavor. If you've ever heard of the term, haste, it means to be hasty in the right way, to get up and get going. Like in Lord of the Rings, I remember Gandalf, he said to his horse, Shadowfax, he said, Shadowfax, show me the true meaning of haste. And then they had to go to do something, to communicate something and save the kingdom. But that's the right application of hasty. It's to be moving forward. The Greek word is more than just an earnest desire. It's desire with deed. It's earnestness with action. And you could say regarding diligence that diligence will never take 20 minutes for a 10-minute job. Diligence will never take 20 minutes for a 10-minute job. And so all over this chapter, we see the sovereignty of God, but then we also see the responsibility of human choice. So it's never let go and let God. No, it's trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. We're to exercise our faith and apply all diligence to live like God wants us to. Now, there's something that I have to say here because maybe you're thinking about it or people end up thinking about this. It's not saying work hard to be saved. That's not what this is saying. It would be right to say work hard and be diligent and give all diligence towards these things because you're saved. That's the idea here. Address these qualities in your life. There's no coasting. We never advance to some place where we can stop practicing self-control or self-discipline or self-denial. You know, it's the word self in front of all of those words. And someone might ask, well, what kind of danger might there be if we don't add these things to our life, these characteristics to our faith? It could be complicated. It could be difficult. I might have to give up something that I actually like, and my flesh really likes. Well, four quick things. Without such a growing foundation, suffering and persecution will cause us to drift and ultimately depart from the faith. And the reason I mention this is because we were just in 1 Peter that gave us a biblical doctrine and understanding for going through suffering and going through difficulty and pain and what persecution is about. And when a person doesn't have a biblical foundation in understanding persecution or suffering or just hard times, what happens is they place expectations on God that he will never fulfill, that he's never said he's going to fulfill. They make God out to, you know, act in a way that they think he should act, or that they somehow think, if they don't have the biblical foundation, that God will act in a way that he said that he would never act that way, because they're not rooted and grounded in the scriptures. And my friends, that's a very dangerous place to be, right? Because you end up making God in your own image. How many times have we heard people that we're investing in or ministering to or witnessing to, they said, well, I can't believe in a God who would ever do this or that, when you look in the scriptures and God is all about doing this and that. Well, people end up making God out to be in their own image. So that's number one. But number two, without a growing foundation, we will be very susceptible to false teachers and false doctrine and this promise that you hear all over now of an easier life or a man-centered gospel or things that tickle the ear or preaching that is in word only. You'll be more susceptible to that without a growing foundation. Number three, without a growing foundation, we may come to the place where we, like these false teachers, mock the second coming of Jesus and actually doubt the promises of God. And then number four, without a growing foundation, we'll sink back into the corruption of the world, the very cesspool that God has redeemed us from. And so that's why he says very clearly, add to your faith. Add to your faith. There's no one and done kind of component in the Christian faith where you get saved and then you're good. No, we're to always be growing and adding to our faith. And these things, when we look at these seven things in verses 5-7, they're not necessarily beads on a string or links in a chain, and you can't pass one until you go to the next one until you've completed this one. It's not like that. They are all important, and they're more like branches connected to the trunk of a tree. They're much like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where they're not necessarily sequential, but they're all important. They're all imperative. And so these qualities, they grow out of a close relationship with Jesus, the vine, and we're simply to be abiding in the vine, staying connected to Jesus. So in the same way, Peter is saying, make every effort to bring alongside your faith these things. And so really we see this beautiful relationship of the Father, God the Father, and his child working together. There is some kind of partnership here that we need to be aware of. And when you look at this list of these things, verses 5-7, they are in contrast to these things that characterize false teachers in chapter 2, verses 1-3. You could look and you could basically come up with a chart that says, well, this is what God wants me to add to my faith. Oh, this is in opposition to a characteristic of the false teachers. These are important. Add to your faith. What's the first thing that we're to add to our faith in Jesus? Once we're saved, it says add virtue, number one. We learned in verse 3 that our calling was by God's virtue. It speaks of excellence. It doesn't just speak of moral purity or moral goodness, but what's interesting about the word virtue is it speaks of the fulfillment of purpose, the fulfillment of purpose or the fulfillment of a thing. I'll give you an example. If a field that is planted, if the field is producing good crops, then guess what? That's a virtuous field because it's fulfilling its purpose, right? I think all of us have tools. You know, ladies, I know you've got your tools, and that's awesome. We have our tools. Sometimes we share tools, and sometimes we don't. That's for another message on marriage. Anyway, if you have a tool that's fulfilling its purpose, that tool is said to be virtuous. That's a virtuous tool. And virtue in the Christian life is fulfilling the purposes of God. The believer has God's nature within him and thus fulfills God's purpose when that nature is lived out. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, true virtue in the Christian life is not polishing human qualities, no matter how fine they may be, but producing divine qualities that make the person more like Jesus Christ. And so we add to our faith virtue. Number two, we add to our faith knowledge. Not just knowledge about random things in this life, but this is the knowledge of God. This is also experiential knowledge as we grow in our Christian faith and we realize when we apply the knowledge and wisdom of God and we find it actually works in my day-to-day life. That's experiential knowledge, but it's all of it. And the idea is that if we're saved and we're virtuous, then knowing the right thing, we will do the right thing. You see, if you don't have virtue, someone can know the right thing, but then not do the right thing. Jesus said in John 7:17, he said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What's amazing about this, if you want to do the will of God in your life, you can go to the body of doctrine that we have in the scriptures and find out if that's truly something that God wants you to be doing or not. God's will is not a mystery. We can know from the word, and God will never lead you in a direction that contradicts his word. The Spirit of God will never put something on your heart that contradicts the word of God. Oh, our flesh can. Bad pizza can. Some people in our orbit, they can say, I think this is what God wants you to do. And you realize, nope. So we have the scriptures, we have the doctrine of God to guide us into this, into applying the knowledge of God in our life. But guess what? It's something that can be known. There are 66 books filled with the knowledge of God that he wants us to know. There's a lot of it. Even Peter, the word knowledge comes up many, many times throughout this second epistle. I'll let you look it up. You guys, that's your little homework assignment. Use Blue Letter Bible, type in knowledge, narrow the field to 2 Peter, and you look at the times that the word knowledge comes up. But this is how, I'll give you one, this is how Peter ends his epistle. It's believed that Peter died about a year or within a year after writing this. This is his last epistle. He's got some things he wants to communicate. Do you know how he ends the epistle? He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing that Peter says, I want you to keep growing in the Lord. In order to finish this life well, in a way, in a manner that pleases God, we have to know the Lord. So to our faith in Jesus, add a virtuous life, grow in knowledge. The next thing we're to add to our faith is found in verse 6. To knowledge, add self-control. This is power to keep our mind and emotions and actions under control through the knowledge of God's word and his perfect will. I mean, all of it, from a lustful desire to a barbed word, Christians are to keep growing in self-control. And God desires for us to have control over ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit, one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled Christian is self-control. So if you say, wow, I was just filled with the Holy Spirit and I lost control and I just did this. I was so out of control. Nope. Scripturally, that does not happen at all. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And I'll just ask you a couple questions. If you don't learn to control yourself, who's going to control you? If you can't control yourself, what hope is there to have someone do it for you? I mean, maybe in prison or the military, but maybe those aren't places you want to be necessarily. The Spirit-filled Christian in whom the Spirit is operating is able to control themselves and not be out of control. We have the Spirit of God. We're able to say no to things. We're able to close our mouths before words come out that we're going to regret. We have that power. And so self-control is something we're to be adding to our faith. The next characteristic that we should be diligent in, number four, is perseverance, there in verse 6. That means to be steadfast. It means to be strong and have longevity. So it doesn't mean just to have waves of strength, but it means to be strong and have longevity. It means to bear up under, much like a column in a building, okay? It bears up under weight. A lot of times, columns, the best place for them is to be in the position for which they were designed with weight on top of them. Where self-control has to do with the pleasures of this life and handling those, perseverance relates to the pressures and the problems of this life. The Greek word for perseverance is hupomone, and it means to bear up under. So it describes a certain type of endurance when circumstances are difficult. You know, it's been said that a smooth sea never made a skillful mariner. And so in these difficult times, we look to the Lord and we deploy the tools, the spiritual tools and the promises of God that He's given to us, and we're able to learn and grow even in the midst of difficulty. William Barclay said this. He said, "The keynote of hupomone, perseverance, is not a grim, bleak acceptance of trouble or triumph." So just think that it's not an Eeyore mentality. Oh, well. You know, kind of thing. It describes the spirit which can not only accept suffering but triumph over it. As the silver becomes purer from the fire, so the Christian can emerge finer and stronger from hard days. The Christian is the athlete of God whose spiritual muscles become stronger from the discipline of difficulties. That is perseverance. Number five that we see is godliness. To perseverance, add godliness. That's the right attitude and right response to God our Creator. It's both. It's really living out our reverence of His holiness and His majesty and His love. It means to be godlike in a sense of being a representative of God and His kingdom and having a practical awareness of God and what He desires for us to do and be in our daily life. You can think about it like this. The Christian's life should be ever more pleasing to God in a world hostile to God. We're called to live godly in an ungodly world. That's what godliness is about. It's not some weird holier-than-thou, you know, don't touch, don't speak, don't do legalistic kind of way. It's just becoming more and more like Jesus in our day-to-day life. So here's something. The first five virtues that we see, the first five of these things, they really have to deal with the inner life, what's going on the inside. And then the next two have to deal with the outer life or our relationship to others. Take a look. In verse 7, to godliness add brotherly kindness. This describes the affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts. At that time, their love, in spite of their status and varied backgrounds, amazed the pagans. It was something unheard of. Jesus even told the disciples, "It's by your love for one another that they're going to know that you're my disciples." And this word brotherly kindness is the Greek word philadelphia. Brotherly love is what you and I are to have with fellow believers. And just like the early church, our backgrounds are made up of different stories, and we've come from different places and all sorts of things. But you know what? Because we're an eternal blood-bought family, we not only can get along, but we get to get along, and we should endeavor to get along. If you look around, because of what Jesus has done, this is an eternal family. So why not act like a really great eternal family now? Amen? So brotherly kindness, it's something that must be practiced because oftentimes it can involve difficult duties. We should have a willingness to bear one another's burdens and forgive the shortcomings of one another. Brotherly kindness. Number 7 in this list, in verse 7, to brotherly kindness we add love. We should not be surprised that this heavenly list ends with love. This is agape love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. He's the very personification of love. It's because of his agape love that he saved us. And because of this, God commands us to be loving. He says, I'm love. I'm all about love. I set my selfless agape love upon you. I want you to deploy that kind of God love to other people. It's a selfless love that expects nothing in return. Agape love chooses. It's an act of self-sacrifice to bless and serve the recipient. It's the sort of love that's not only a mark of salvation, but you can say that the love of God to us and through us is really a capstone of salvation and what God has done in our lives. Phileo love is emotional. Agape love is volitional. And what I mean by that, where phileo love has more of the emotional sense, the feelings and care, agape love is choice. You set your love. You determine to love somebody in a selfless way. And it's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of emotion. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God loves us with that pure agape love, and it's not when he's having a bad day and, you know, running some part of the universe and, you know, we got kind of the short end of the stick. No, his agape love is so pure, so selfless, he set his love on us without any kind of promise of a return. That's agape love. It's tremendous. God loving the world was not a matter of how God felt. It resulted in him sending his only son to redeem the world, as we read in John 3:16. Agape love is a selfless choice made for the betterment of someone else. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. To do something like that is amazing, but isn't it true that Jesus laid his life down for us when we were still enemies of God? Well, this is the love that God showed to lost sinners. This is the 1 Corinthians 13 sort of love. This is the love that the Holy Spirit produces in our hearts. This is the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5, of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And it's impossible, by the way, to manufacture agape love. We have to know the love of God, and then we become conduits of the love of God to other people. It's something that God produces in us. And so, having a like precious faith, like Peter mentioned up in verse 1, isn't it true that we're now saved and we learn that we're partakers of the divine nature? We're becoming conformed into the image of Jesus, and we're growing in our oneness with him. You could almost say that now we have, at a certain level, being born again, we have kind of new spiritual DNA, right? And then God uses that DNA to birth in us his agape love to this world. And because of this, we can grow in all these different components and characteristics that Peter lists here. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus. His life lived through us. But listen, here's this tension again. You're like, I thought we were done with that. No, it's this tension that he does this discipleship in us so that he can work through us to the world that needs his love as we cooperate with the Lord and as we yield to the Lord, as we yield to the Holy Spirit. You and I are to diligently seek to add these things, or you could call them 7 virtues, or you could call them 7 pearls of 1 Peter 1, or 7 gems. Call them whatever you want. God says you need to be diligent to be adding these things to your life: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And building on that, look at these. Look at this amazing, amazing truth in verse 8. For if these things, these seven things, are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. This is positive. This is really good stuff. If we give diligence and we're adding these things to our life, there will be life and replication, and there will be fruitfulness. These qualities are not an end in and of themselves, but as we become more and more Christ-like, then He can work more and more through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And aren't we called to be His witnesses? We're called to be His ambassadors. Sadly, when you look at verse 8, there's a little bit of a negative too, that you won't be barren and that you won't be unfruitful. Well, this addresses Christians who are unfruitful and are barren and are idle. These Christians, they might have faith, but they're not growing in the knowledge of Jesus. They're not bearing fruit in their lives. They're idle, which is a meaning or definition of the word barren. They're idle. They're not accomplishing anything for the Lord. It also means a laziness and a shunning of the labor that one is meant to perform. When we look at God's commandments, they are enablements. God will never command us to do something that we're not able, and He enables us with the third person of the Trinity. And these qualities come from knowing the Lord more and more. And so, do you see the disconnect of verse 8, where if someone is fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord, then these things, these seven things, are being added to their faith? If they're not being added to our faith, then that means that we're unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord. So you can't say, I love Jesus and I have this knowledge of Him and I'm growing in the knowledge of Jesus, and then not be addressing these things or seeking to have these things built in our life. And by the way, too, what He says here, they're not traits to just have in our lives sometime here and sometimes there. They're to abound in our life. They're not to just be present from time to time, but they're to abound in our life. And then He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This is definitely on the negative side of things. If you don't have these things in your life, you're short-sighted. And by the way, one of the great things about Blue Letter Bible on your app or on your tablet or on your computer is that within a couple clicks, you can find out what the Greek word is that's translated to your English word. And if you were to click down on short-sighted, you would see in the Greek word that that Greek word is where we get our English word for myopia. Have you heard of myopia? Or being nearsighted? It's an eye condition where someone can see things right in front of them, but then their clarity becomes worse and worse the farther this thing, you know, gets out there. And so listen, a Christian who's not working out their salvation or growing and seeking to add these things to their faith, they will likely not have a good read on their spiritual condition or any kind of spiritual thing that's going on around them. And boy, isn't it true? We need good spiritual eyesight in these last days. The person who is not adding these things to their life, they often lack the assurance of salvation. They can focus on the things right in front of them, like the flesh or the things of the earth, but they can't focus on things of eternity. They can focus on the temporal, like fads and fashions and whatnot. But the things that really matter, the things that are not physically tangible, they have no ability to focus on those. They suffer from spiritual myopia. They see the temporal, and eternity is out of focus. And what this short-sighted condition leads to is spiritual blindness. Notice that he says there that they're short-sighted even to what? Blindness. And so there's this indication where you start out having some spiritual vision problems, but that it ends up progressing to the point where you're blind. The Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, he wrote this about this blind person. He cannot see the things of heaven, though he may be quick enough in knowledge in regard to worldly matters. We find people like that. They're really, really knowledgeable about a whole lot of things regarding the world, but not about the Lord and not about things that matter. They can't see beyond the immediate. And really, I think that much of the church today is blind to a lot of things, blind to the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, and the priority that we're to have upon the Word of God. They're blind to many of the promises of God that He has for the church and Israel, which are two distinct things, blind to the end times that He's given us clearly in the Scripture and what's about to happen, blind to the Great Commission to go into all the world. Oftentimes, they can't see beyond the four walls of the church, and they're blind to the love that God has for this lost and dying world. Jesus said in John 3 that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. And in the Scriptures in the New Testament, there's a concept of spiritual eyesight, of spiritual vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about that the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. So now that our eyes are open to the truth, we need to continue with a steady diet of the Word of God to develop the traits that we just talked about. It's true that our diet, now I'm talking about real food right now, if I may, for a moment. Our actual food caloric diet, it will affect our health, right? We know this. And some things, or sometimes people can eat things that actually affect our vision. Sometimes we can be on medications that help our bodies, but then end up doing things to our eyesight. That's why if you go to get your eyes checked, oftentimes your ophthalmologist, your eye doctor, they want to know what kind of medications you're taking, what kind of prescriptions that you're on. Well, in like manner, we need to have a spiritual diet of the Word of God so that we can have spiritual vision. You know, I know it's pithy, but we need to have 20/20 spiritual vision, especially in these last days. True? Well, notice the progression of this. It starts out with a spiritual vision problem. It goes to spiritual blindness, and then it progresses to the point where this person has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, that he was even redeemed by Christ. This is a warning. This is a worsening condition. And if a person doesn't do these things, there will be an idleness, a barrenness, a fruitlessness in their life. And this would be a great problem because of what Jesus said in John 15:16. I love this verse. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." He goes on to talk about in that passage that we're to bear much fruit. So he says, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to bear much fruit, and I want you to bear eternal fruit. So he chose us for this, right? And if you don't add these things to your faith, we're finding out that one of the consequences of not growing as a Christian in these things is that you become unfruitful, which is contrary to the knowledge of Jesus and what he wants us to be doing. So spiritual blindness and myopia set in, and then there's forgetfulness. The excitement about being saved, about being redeemed, about being forgiven, and now destined to heaven just wanes. It's gone. It's interesting. Again, when you look at the Greek word for forget, it's lethe, lethe. And in Greek mythology, okay, you guys with me? In Greek mythology, there is a river that you can read about in hell called Lethe, called the River of Forgetfulness. And its waters were said to cause forgetfulness of the past to all who drank of it. Boy, what a sordid tale. So here, the verse 9 condition is so bad that the person ends up forgetting what Jesus did for them at the cross. My friends, that's a problem. That's a problem. The corruption that had been left behind in verse 4 has returned. And so, church, that's why we need to give all diligence to these things and be adding to your faith. I've had people, a part of other lanes in Christianity, you know, say, you know, especially years ago when I was a part of the, you know, got involved with Calvary, and my faith just launched. When I heard the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God, it just was amazing. I got it. I responded to the Word of God, like, duh. It was just, it changed my life, and I'm being fed all these wonderful, you know, back then tapes, get them through the mail, get them from friends, you know, it's like dealing, you know, tape dealer kind of thing. But it was incredible, and I had some people, well-meaning, saying, you know what, we're kind of concerned. We're concerned about you. There's some red flags. You're involved in this non-denominational church. It was before they were really well known. And you know, one guy, he said, you know what, David, you're just never satisfied, are you? Like, when is enough going to be enough? It says when I'm in heaven. But my friends, we should always be growing. Always be growing. Give all diligence. We're not to forget what Jesus has forgiven us of and redeemed us from. Here's an interesting quote out of Hebrews. Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31 in 10:17, and it says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's the kind of forgetfulness that we want to be talking about. Not forgetting what Jesus has done for us, but glorying in the fact that we're not only forgiven, but God chooses to forget our sins and casts them in the sea of forgetfulness and chooses to almost, if you will, plant a sign that says, no fishing. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. And I'm just going to say this, church, may we never forget to say amen, even if it's just in our hearts, that when we hear on the radio or in a teaching or at church that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen? Amen. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble." Wow. What a promise. Wiersbe again said, it's not our profession of faith that guarantees that we're saved, it's our progression in the faith that gives us that assurance. Here Peter writes, make your calling and election sure. Are you guys ready for another tension in Scripture? It's right here. It's right here. Here he calls us, there's a calling, to believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. There's an invitation, right? But then also we find out, usually after we're saved, after we respond to the call, that we come to find out that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. How does that work? I don't know. But do you have this in your background? I think a lot of people do, where there was some point in your growing up where you weren't chosen for a team, you weren't chosen for a something, or even in your grown-up kid world and in your role in adult life, you weren't chosen for the promotion. You weren't chosen for the project that you're thinking, I am custom built for this project. So I think we've all had that little, you know, ding, like, I wasn't chosen. I'm the last one, you know. You know, okay, we'll take Mercer, but, you know, anyway. But my friends, even though I don't understand electricity, I am really thankful for it, especially when it's cold like this. I don't understand election, but I'm glad that the God of the universe elected me and chose me. I don't get it, but I'm blessed. Are you blessed by election? I don't get it, but then I like it. And then I'm also realizing too, I read in the Scriptures that we're called to respond to the gospel. We're called to believe on Jesus Christ. And so here's this tension, you know, and Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Okay. And Peter is saying, if your response to the gospel calling and the election of God is you diligently adding these things to your faith, then there is a sense of assurance there. There's a surety there. Listen, if we've been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus, as we learn from Romans 8:29, when we desire this and we see this in our lives, then it should be assuring to us that we have been elected. Let me say it like this. If you're becoming more and more like Jesus, that assures that you're saved. You can't desire to be saved, or you can't desire to be like Jesus and say, I want these things in my life to honor the God of the universe, and then be a heathen. It just doesn't work like that. There are assurances of salvation that we see in the scriptures. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so here's an indicator. If you have agape, selfless love for brothers and sisters in Christ, your blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ specifically, then that is a assurance that you're the Lord. You can't fake that. And it's only the Holy Spirit that brings this about in the life of a saved person. So Peter is saying, if you have a desire to obey God's word of adding these characteristics into your life, then your calling in an election is sure. In other words, there's an assurance of salvation when we're diligently seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we walk in 2 Peter 1, 5-7, adding these things to our faith diligently, we're promised, too, that we will never stumble. Think about it like this. How much stumbling could have been prevented if we were seeking these seven things in our life 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or from when we got saved? Or, you know, for me, I praise God I grew up in the church, but I didn't grow up in a Bible-teaching church. You know, and could I have benefited from this in my punk kid growing up? Maybe, hopefully. But you realize how much trouble we could just have bypassed if we were actively growing in these things. Peter says, if these things are yours and abound, you will never stumble. That's an amazing promise. And so he says here in verse 11, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another promise is not just not stumbling, but this abundant and glorious and awesome entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And don't get me wrong, Jesus gets all the glory. But how do you want to enter into heaven? Supplied abundantly means lavishly. Peter says, if you're all about these things, your entrance into heaven will be abundant, not by the skin of your teeth. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, saved as through fire. Our entrance is going to be abundant and it's going to be glorious, not coming into heaven going, trying to tamp out a fire that you were involved in or something like that. And here's what Warren Wiersbe said again. Nope, he didn't say that. Here's what F.B. Meyer said. Get my quotes right. There are two ways of entering a port. A ship may come in, waterlogged and crazy, just kept afloat by the continual working at the pumps, or it may enter with every sail set, her pinion floating at the masthead. The latter is what the apostle desires for himself and those who he addresses. He desired that an entrance abundant should be ministered unto them. My friends, as I wrap this up, there's a responsibility that you and I have in being diligent to add these things and be adding these things to our faith. If God commands it, he will enable it. He saved us by grace through faith. He calls us to add these things to our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he partners with us. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that you can in your flesh say, you know what? I'm working on perseverance today, and I'm going to do it, and No, you will never add these things to your faith in your flesh. It's impossible because it's a God thing. It's a God work that he has to do in and through you. You have to submit. You have to be the willing clay for God to work this in you. There's a partnership. And I end with this quote by Spurgeon. God sends every bird his food, but he doesn't throw it into the nest. He sends every bird his food, but he doesn't throw it into the nest. He provides. You can think about it like this. God does what he does and only he can do and what he promised to do. Amen? And then he's never going to do what he commands us to do. And he says, add these things to your life. We live in the last days. It's not time to be lazy. It's time to be diligent. He starts out by saying, be diligent. And then he says, be even more diligent by the time he gets done with this passage. And so let us add these things to our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word and thank you for giving us knowledge of you and of God and of the plan that you have for the ages. Lord, help us to realize that it would be inconsistent to say that we have a growing knowledge of you and then not be adding these things or seeking to have these glorious gems worked out in and through our lives. And so, Lord, as we meditate upon your word, Lord, may there be conviction. May there be an evaluation, Lord, that we would find that you are wanting to work these things into our lives or areas where you're going to cause us to grow in these things, Lord. Lord, we do live in the last days. Lord, we don't want to be barren. We don't want to be lazy. We don't want to be unfruitful. You're coming back and you expect fruit. And all of us will stand before you in the end, Lord, and have our fruit judged. And so, Lord, we want to honor you. We want to respond to you for so great a salvation. We give you all the glory and praise for saving us. And we find that when we desire to love you, you say, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, Lord, help us to work out this interesting partnership between the Father and the child. Lord, help us to make our calling and election sure. Lord, help us to work out our salvation and know that you're working in and through us these beautiful gems of verses 5-7. These things, Lord, they're important and they're for us, they're for our benefit, and they're for your glory. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.